Join with Ty in expressing our appreciation for the presence of each of you. Those that might be streaming, we thank you for your presence as well. I want to talk with you this evening about the subject of heaven. A lot of times when we talk about heaven, we talk about how beautiful heaven is. And we may talk about how that it's a place of no tears, no pain, no death, no decay. Or maybe we'll talk about how that it is a place where God and Christ dwelled eternally, and because of their glory, there's no need for a sun or a moon. And then sometimes when we talk about heaven, we try and remind you of things that will keep you out of heaven. No one can walk willingly in sin and have that spirit of disobedience that Paul mentions in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter, and expect in that state of mind and heart to get to heaven. And yet I want to show you a little, or talk to you this evening about heaven, and I want us to go in a little different direction. I want to talk to you about some things that will not keep you out of heaven. Things that will not keep you out of heaven. And I do that because I think there are Christians that sometimes are trying and making all earnest efforts to get to heaven, and yet they're kind of fearful sometimes. They're afraid that they're going to try, and yet they're going to fall short, and the Lord is not going to let them into this place. When I was in Fort Smith, I baptized a young man, and I remember that almost every week after he was baptized, he would come and he'd want to talk with me, and he'd have something that was bothering him, and he just lived in fear. And I'm glad to say that I've seen that young man since leaving Fort Smith, and he's a fine young Christian, married, and has a good family now, and is solid, seemingly, and has great faith. But God doesn't want us to live in fear. In the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, you may remember that Paul writes on that occasion and tells us, for as many as are led by the Spirit, this is Romans 8 and verse 14, that as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I remember one time hearing an illustration. It wasn't about a father and son. It was really about a grandson and his grandfather, but two boys were out playing ball, and the ball went through the window. And one of the boys said, "Let's run." And the other one said, "We don't have to." He said, "That's my granddaddy's house." Well, that's the way it is. You know that there's comfort there for you when you need it. There's not somebody that's looking to knock you down or to keep you in fear. He doesn't want us to have that spirit. He wants us to have the spirit of someone that is a son. Furthermore, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, you'll remember that Paul wrote to say, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So both of these passages are telling us that God doesn't want us to live in fear of Him from the standpoint of we're going to do what we can and should do, and yet somehow He's still going to send us to hell. And I hope that we can encourage us to strive earnestly toward heaven at this time, but I hope that we can show you some reasons and some things that will not keep us out of heaven. First thing I want to suggest to you is that you will not be kept out of heaven because God desires or lacks a desire to save you or to the power to save you. There's a couple of passages that you have before you, but tell us that God really does desire to save us and that He has the power to save us. In the first passage, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 through 4, Paul writes and he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," now listen, "who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." Not that He wants us to be lost. He wants us to come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. And then if you look at 2 Peter 3 in verse 8 and 9, and you remember that Peter on this occasion was talking about the coming of the Lord. And some were wanting to know why the promise was there, and yet he had not yet come. And so Peter answers in verse 9, saying, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason the world goes on is not because God is lax in his promises. It is that he wants as many as possible to be saved. And he doesn't lack the power to save. You remember Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, where Isaiah says, "Behold, the hand of God is not short that he cannot save, nor his ear dull that he cannot hear." And he said, it's your sins that separated you from God. There's no lack of power as far as God saving us. If we're not saved, it'll be because of us and because of our deeds and our things that we're doing. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, Paul would describe God as one who, he says, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I tell you that because we've noted that God wants men to be saved. And he's able to save those that are walking as he wants us to walk. So we can know that we can be saved. God wants us to be saved. He invites us to be saved. We just need to accept his invitation. And we can be saved if we do that. The second thing I want to suggest to you is that you won't be lost, or you will not miss heaven, because God is an unjust God. God has not on any occasion foreordained somebody to hell unrightly. There are those people that have the attitude of heart that God has already foreordained us to heaven or hell, and that those people that are foreordained, they can't do anything about it. That those that are ordained and foreordained to heaven, then they can't miss heaven if they wanted to, no matter what they do. And by the same token, they think there are those that have been foreordained to hell, and it doesn't matter what those people do or how good they are, God is just going to send them to hell anyway. And the Bible doesn't teach that. For instance, in the book of John in the 3rd chapter in verse 16, you remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice that he's saying, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a whosoever passage, telling us that anybody who wants to can have a way to heaven. And then consider Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 28. Here Jesus invites and says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice again the invitation. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." This invitation was to anyone. It's not excluding some, and God is not saying, "Okay, I've already condemned you to hell, you can't do anything." He's saying anyone who wants to can come. And then look at Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verse 17, where the writer says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hear say, Come. And let him who thirst come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And so this is the words of the Lord saying, come. And this way is open to anyone. Heaven is open to anyone. We need to understand that God's laws are not unfair. We see a lot of people who maybe think that God is like an ogre with a stick, that he's just waiting for us to get out of line so that he can hit us with the big stick. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us of God. God is love. God is interested in us. God wants us to be saved. And when you look at Psalms 19 and verse 7 through 9, you find God speaks of his laws and statutes and judgments as being perfect, as being right, as being pure and true and righteous. There's nothing unfair about God's laws. And when God judges, he will judge us fairly. The passage in Romans 2 and verse 5 through 18 talks about the righteous judgment of God. And as you look at those passages, you'll see that in verse 6, he tells us that God will render to each man according to his deeds. In verse 7, that eternal life to those who by patient continue in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And verse 8 would tell us, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will have indignation and wrath. There's nothing unfair about it. God has set forth the standard and says, now if you live by the standard and so forth, then I'm going to judge you according to the way you've lived. And then in the book of Acts in the 10th chapter, in verse 34 and 35, when Peter is talking to Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whosoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so again, the idea is that God's not going to be unfair in his judgment, that anyone who will come to him and walk in the manner in which he says to walk, then they will get a fair judgment and be saved if they're doing that. The third thing I'd suggest to you, we don't like a Savior. We have made mention of the fact that God is just, but we really need more than justice. Paul would tell us in the Romans letter in the 3rd chapter in verse 23 that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need more than just justice. We need mercy. And the psalmist in the book of Psalms in the 85th chapter in verse 5 and 15 would tell us that God is plenteous in mercy. He is merciful because he loves us, as the writer tells us. And so we learn that we have a Savior because God loves us and because he seeks to be merciful unto us. But listen, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy in the 2nd chapter in verse 3. Paul writes to say, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now listen, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We go back to John 3:16. God gave his son that whosoever believeth should be saved. He is our Savior. We are redeemed by his blood. Look at 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, in verse 18 and 19. Peter writes, saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so he has given Christ so that we can be saved. Christ is our Savior. And there's no one that is beyond the ability of Christ to save them if they come to him. I'm looking at Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verse 25, where he's talking about Jesus, and he says, therefore he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to him to God through him, that is, through Jesus Christ. God has given Christ as our Savior, and he says he can save everyone to the utmost if they come to Christ and come through Christ. This word utmost carries with the idea that he can completely save us. We don't even have to worry about coming to him and finding out that we're just too bad, that we can't be saved. He can save anyone to the utmost, completely save them. And Paul teaches this, I think, in 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, in verse 15. You remember in about verse 13, he starts out by saying that he had before been a blasphemer or a persecutor, howbeit he had been saved or had mercy given to him because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And then he would go on and say, this is a worthy saying that Christ is coming to seek and save the lost. And then he would say, of whom I am chief. Here's a man that went about persecuting Christians, did it in good conscience, thinking that Jesus was not the Christ at that time, but he persecuted Christians thinking that he was serving God. And then learns that God has sent Jesus as the Savior. And even he was not beyond the saving power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so all of this has been done so that we can be saved. And so God has sent his Son for us. And all we need to do is come to His Son, really obey His Son, and then trust in Him because of the salvation that He makes available unto us in Christ Jesus. The fourth thing, I want you to know that you'll not be kept out of heaven because you lack the instructions that you need on how to be saved. Two passages that I would suggest to you. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 and 16, he would talk about that from a child, this is Paul talking to Timothy, from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Notice, you can be saved because I've given you the Scriptures and they furnish you with the things that you need. He would go on to say, all Scriptures is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so there we have him saying, everything we need in order to be saved, it's there. Timothy, you could have learned it. The Holy Scriptures were given to you. And those of us that are Christian, he says, the Scriptures are inspired so that you can know what you need to know and have the doctrine and the reproof and the correction that you need so that you can be perfectly furnished unto every good work. And then if you'll look to 2 Peter in the first chapter in verse 3, you'll remember that Peter on that occasion says, God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by the glory and virtue. Everything that we need for life and godliness, he says, it's been given to us. And the Scriptures teach us that we need to believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and walk in newness of life. And if we're doing that, then we can have confidence in our salvation. I mentioned this morning that one of my favorite passages, and I've talked with people before, and they're concerned about what happens if I've sinned somewhere and I just forgotten that sin. Am I going to be lost for that? And I mentioned Philippians, the third chapter, where Paul talks about we need to be pressing toward the mark. And you'll find it beginning about verse 12 and going through about verse 16 that he said, we need to be pressing toward the mark, the prize of the high calling. And then he said, but let us walk wherein we've attained. So we're continuing to try and get to heaven, and we keep studying to get to heaven. And every time we find something that we need or that we're not doing, then we need to walk in that where we've attained. We need to apply that to our life and begin to live that way. And if we don't do that, then we can understand God's judgment against us. But He's not looking for something that we've just somehow forgotten. And I mentioned this morning what you need to do is strive, give all diligence to be saved, to walk wherein you've attained. Be of the mind that if you fall short, that you will ask for forgiveness. And also be of the mind that if I've may have fallen short, God show me because I want to do what's right. I want to repent of any sin and show and do what's right. And I'll tell you, I don't know any more that man can do than that. If he's always given diligence, making sure that he is giving diligence to attain wherein he should, asking for forgiveness of those times that he falls short, and asking God, show me if I've fallen short and just don't know it because I want to change. And if that's our real life and our real desire, God's going to show those things to us so that we can change. And so we have the promise of heaven, and we're not going to be left out of heaven because we lack some instructions that we need. I want to suggest to you furthermore that we're not going to be kept out of heaven because the requirements demand too much of us. In the book of Matthew, in the 25th chapter, and beginning in verse 14, you remember there's the parable of the talents, where Jesus tells a story about a man that's going into a far country, and so he calls his servants together, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent. And then the man took his journey, went off into a far country, and then came back and brought his servants before him. And obviously what he's talking about is there's a time now that Jesus has left earth. He's entrusted us with things. And now at the end of the world, Christ will come back and he will render judgment. But notice what happens. The 5-talent man had gained 5 talents and the Lord was pleased with him. The 2-talent man had gained only 2 talents. He hadn't gained 5, But the Lord was still pleased with him because he had only been given 2 talents to begin with. The only one he was displeased with was the 1 talent man. And it wasn't even because he had not gained a talent. It was because he just took that talent and hid it in the dirt. And he just simply didn't do what the Lord wanted him to. It wasn't because he was not as good as the 2-talent man or as good as the 5-talent man or had not gained as many talents as they. All indication is if had he gained one, the Lord would have judged him in the right way. It was his attitude of just not doing it that caused him to be unpleasing and unacceptable unto the Lord. And so as long as we are using what we've got unto the Lord and glorying through the Lord, then we don't have to fear. We just need to make sure we're striving and giving diligence to do what we should. We can understand His will. It's not that God has given us a book and you and I can't understand this. In the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter in verse 17, Paul would write and say, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We mentioned a moment ago, we have all that we need. And now he tells us that we can understand that. There may be some things that are harder than other things, and maybe we don't understand all of it by ourselves. We can get somebody else to help us, and I don't know that anybody would say, "I know everything there is to know about God." But we can certainly understand the will of God and everything we need to know in order to be saved. And so he promises us that. And then when you look at 1 John the 5th chapter in verse 3, you have John writing to say, "This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments." And then he says this, "His commandments are not burdensome." Even the commandments that God has given, they're not too hard for us. If I were to ask you, what's the hardest commandments? What hard commandment has God really given to us? And so they're not so that we can't keep them. And so if we are lost, it won't be because that God has just required too much of us. Again, God is fair, He's righteous, and He's not going to require of us more than we can possibly do. Then let me suggest to you furthermore that you're not going to be lost or kept out of heaven because of an overpowering force too great to resist. Again, a couple of passages. Notice, if you would, first of all, from the book of John in the 10th chapter in verse 28, where Jesus is talking about Himself as the Good Shepherd, and He talks about God, and particularly talking about God, He would say, "No man can pluck us from the hand of God." Just think about that. God holds us somewhat in His hands, and no one, not even Satan, can come and just pluck us out of the hand of God. Look over, if you would, to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, and the assurance that Paul gives us in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter and beginning in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor death, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." You can think about, if you would, 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter in verse 13, where he talks about that with every temptation, there's a way of escape. God just does not allow us to be tempted above which we're able to withstand. The truth of it is that man can encourage us to do evil or discourage us from doing good, but they can't make us quit the Lord. And the truth of the matter is that Satan can tempt, but he cannot make us yield. And if we yield, it's because we have surrendered, not because the temptation is too great for us. And so we know that we're not going to be lost because God is doing His best and something is more powerful than Him and can just snatch us from His hand. And neither can Satan just come and take us away from God or anything else. Nothing can just take us away. The only thing that can happen is if they tempt us or encourage us to do evil and we surrender and give in to their accounts. I mentioned this passage in John, the 10th chapter, that nothing is able to snatch us from the hand of God. In that same context, you would have Jesus saying, no man can take my life. Well, we know that Jesus died. But we also know that no man could just take Jesus' life without him giving it up. And that's the comparison that needs to be made. Nobody can snatch us from God's hand. But we can give up that place just by yielding to temptations. But if we stand firm against temptations and against Satan and stand for Christ, then we're going to make it to heaven. Then let me suggest to you more also that past sins that you have repented of and that have been forgiven will not keep you out of heaven. All of us can probably think back to things that we've done wrong and things maybe that we've repented of, but those things will not keep us out of heaven. Listen, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel and the 18th chapter. I want to begin in verse 21. He said, but if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Those are comforting words. If a wicked man sins, but he repents and keeps the statutes of the Lord, he says none of those transgressions which he's committed will be remembered on judgment. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 10, talking about this new covenant, the New Testament we live under, he said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. He's talking about, again, the New Testament, the covenant that we live under now. He said, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, I don't think that that passage really means that these things that we've done are just out of the memory of God, that he's just not able to remember these things. But if you look in context, what he's talking about is, he is saying these things are completely forgiven. If you go back earlier in chapter 10, he talks about the sacrifice of the animals, and there was a remembrance of those things year after year. But with the sacrifice of Christ, there's no remembrance. And what he's saying is those things are completely forgiven. If I sin this week and ask for forgiveness, I'm not going to answer that next year. That's gone. It's forgiven. And it's as though God doesn't remember it at all. He's not going to try and dwell on it so that we'll be lost on those things. Again, think about Paul and the example we mentioned in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 through 16. That he recognized that he had been injurious to the church, that he had been a blasphemer. And yet he knows now that God has forgiven him. And because he's forgiven and knows how God's dealing with him, he says, this is a faithful saying that God will forgive us of our sins. And so he knows it by experience, and he holds that out to us today. And so if we're thinking about past sins and know that we have asked God to forgive us and complied with his laws of forgiveness, whatever they are that we need to do, then we don't have to continue to be concerned about those and worry about those, and those will not be the sins that will keep us out of heaven. We will not miss heaven because of sins that we truly repented of and turned from in this life. And then let me suggest to you that you're not going to be lost because you make a misstep while trying to walk in the light, confessing your sins. Again, I think the idea is, well, what happens if I just, in weakness sometimes, I yield to sin? Am I just doomed? Again, passages tell us that that's not going to keep us. We're not saying that the sin of ignorance is not, or that sins of ignorance will free us from judgment. Not saying that just one sin can't keep us out of heaven. If you think about Paul again, even while he was ignorant, he was still being judged, but he found mercy because of his ignorance. You think about passages like the book of Acts in the 8th chapter where Peter and John have gone down to Samaria and preaching the gospel, and one by the name of Simon the sorcerer has turned to the Lord, and he sees the miracles that John and Peter are doing, and he says, "Give me that gift. Let me buy that gift from you." And you remember that Peter answered and said, "Your heart's not right, and your money will perish with you in hell." Well, there's a man that has committed a sin, and if he doesn't repent, he'll be lost. But he is given the opportunity to repent, and apparently does, asking Peter to pray for him. And so that one sin's not going to keep him out of heaven if he's repented of it. And so the idea is, by some though, is, well, you know, what about if I just make a mistake one time? I want you to think about Romans, the 7th chapter, if you would. And Paul, I think, is talking about himself while he's living under the law. And yet, I don't think there's a lot of difference as far as our desires and sometimes our action than what Paul's talking about here. And I'll show you in a minute. He speaks in verse 20 to say, "Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Here's a man that's wanting to do right, and yet he recognizes that sometimes, even though he's wanting to do right, he does wrong. And he would give the reverse of that. He would talk about how that sometimes he knows what's right and he knows he needs to do it, and yet he falls short of that. Sometimes it's he sins when he doesn't mean to. Sometimes it's he doesn't do the right thing as he means to. But he understood that under the law, that one sin could condemn him to hell, because there was no real forgiveness in law itself. He's just a lawbreaker. Remember Galatians, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things." But look at what he comes to in verse 24 after saying that. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then he would say, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He understands in Christ's law that we may sin sometime, not deliberately, not on purpose, but we might sin sometimes. But he tells us that that's not going to keep us out of heaven in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to those, listen, who's not walking after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit. No condemnation in Christ. Look, if you would, to the book of John, or the 1st John, and the 1st chapter, and listen beginning in verse 5. This is John saying, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." There's the character of God. He's totally righteous, totally holy. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." God is completely holy. And if I say I have fellowship with God and yet I'm walking in darkness, the truth is not in me, because I can't walk in darkness and be in fellowship with God. But he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins." Now, I want you to notice what he said. He says, "He is in the light, but he who is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins." This man that is walking in the light is not living sinlessly. But when you look at chapter 2, you'll learn, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may sin not." And so he says, "I'm telling you this about walking in the light, and that you can have your sins forgiven through Jesus." He says, "I'm telling you this so that I can encourage you not to sin." But he says, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world." What he's telling us, same thing Romans is telling us, that if we're not walking in the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit, if we're striving to do God's will, and that's our aim and our intent, And we see that we've fallen short, we can pray and we can be forgiven of those things. You ever stop to think about the security and the surety that we should have in Christ Jesus? That it doesn't make any difference what we've done in times past. We could have been a Paul that went out and killed Christians. And yet we can come to Christ, repent of our sins, be buried with Him in baptism, rise up and walk in newness of life, and have the forgiveness of those sins. And so here we are, we're striving, we understand now that we can't keep walking in the paths of sin that we've lived in times past, but we slip. That's not the end of our hope, and that's the message of Romans 8, that if you're walking according to the Spirit, not the flesh, then there's no condemnation in Christ. You can still be forgiven in Christ. And we just, as John tells us, repent of our sins and pray for forgiveness. And Christ is there even to forgive us of that sin after we've been baptized. And if it happens twice or three times or however many times it is, every time that we in sincerity and honesty go to God and says, tell Him that we've sinned and we've fallen short and ask that we be forgiven by God's blood and through Jesus Christ, God's going to do it. And so if you stop and think about it, there is no reason for failure. That we are guaranteed heaven if you just want it bad enough and if you'll do what God has told us to do. And so we are not going to be kept out of heaven simply because we're trying to walk in the light and sometimes we make a mistake. We can just get that forgiveness through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I want to suggest to you furthermore that we're not going to miss heaven because we've sinned against the Holy Spirit if we're earnestly seeking salvation by God. Jesus had this conversation with some people in the book of Matthew in the 12th chapter and verse 31. And He says, therefore I say to you, and what has happened, Jesus has cast demons out, and which should have been a sign to anyone who saw it and recognized Jesus is Lord and Christ. But the Pharisees were so hard-hearted that they saw this, and they didn't say, truly, you are the Son of God. They said, you must be the son of Beelzebub. In other words, you've done this miracle, but you must be the son of the devil. And so Jesus says to them in verse 31, therefore I say to you, everyone who, or every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy or against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. But what had these people done? They had seen the Word, or seen Jesus. They had seen the proof that He was Jesus. And they still would not accept it. They just say, well, you must be doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus showed them in this context, you don't say that when your children cast out demons. You don't look at them and say, well, you must do it by the power of Beelzebub. And He says, and why would Satan cast out Satan? What sense does that make? That Satan would be casting out his own demons. All to say, it's evident that I am the Son of God, doing the will of God. And He says, now, you're rejecting that. And person could reject it then, but if they would repent, they could be saved. But they're not if their heart is like that person's heart is. And so for us, we have the opportunity now that Christ has come to be saved. But as long as we're seeking salvation, we're not that person that the Pharisees were. We haven't hardened our heart. If we're seeking salvation by Jesus, we're not like that person that's looking at Jesus and saying, you're not the Son of God. And so I would say again, if you are earnestly seeking Jesus, then you are not guilty of committing a sin against the Holy Spirit, that it's not going to be forgiven then or now either. That's an attitude that the person that's seeking Jesus is not displaying. And then one last point, let me suggest to you that you're not going to be kept out of heaven because there's no room for you. You remember John 14 and verse 1 through 3 that Jesus is with His apostles and He tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, as one version says. The word really would be many rooms. So he's telling us there's room for us. There are people that think, okay, there's going to be 144,000 that get into heaven, and that's all. If you're 144,000 plus one, you're just left out. But Jesus was saying there is room in heaven for everyone that seeks to come. And so we can make it if we want to. We're not saying that it's going to be easy necessarily. In fact, if you remember in Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 24, Jesus himself would say, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say, who seek to enter in will not be able. He's telling us it's not easy. We have to strive. We have to work to get it. But anybody who does, it's doable by God's grace. And so we can be one of those few that enter heaven by the grace of God, if that's what we desire, and if we're willing to earnestly strive under God's law. It's not hard. Well, it's not undoable, at least. And it's not so that we cannot understand it. He's made it plain what one needs to do. You can look at Acts 2, and he preaches that Jesus is Lord in Christ. And when they cry out, what shall we do? When they believe it, he says, you need to repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So that's what you need to do if you haven't done it already and you want to get to heaven. And then those of us that are Christians, we have to continue to walk in the light as he's in the light and to confess our faults one to another and unto God when we err, and Jesus' blood will take care of that. And so we can make it to heaven if we want to, by his grace and by the power of God. So if you're wanting to go to heaven and you're not yet prepared and we can assist you, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing this evening.